Well, tonight we're looking at Module 5, Session 10, the Forerunner Message in Revelation 10 and 11. Of course, I could say this every week. This is really excellent, two excellent chapters, but what two chapters aren't? So, Father, we ask you, Father of glory, we ask for the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. And Holy Spirit, yet again, we acknowledge you as our teacher in this room. We ask you, let us see what you see and feel what you feel about these events. And again, give us insight, whispers, hints, why you want us to know this information. Why is it that you want us to tell people this information in Revelation chapter 10 and 11? We want to know so we're better equipped to be faithful witnesses and to be a blessing to people, believers and unbelievers, to help them understand what's coming. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, number our introduction, we're going to start with a review. Most of you are getting this, but it's still a little bit new to some of you. In the book of Revelation, there are five chronological sections, five sections of which the events happen in sequential order. And these five sections tell us the main storyline of the judgment events against the harlot Babylon or the Antichrist Empire. But after each one of these five chronological sections, there's an angel, it's really a parenthetical section. And the way I describe it, the angel puts the storyline on pause and he pulls John aside and says, John, let me tell you why what you just heard, why these judgments are so necessary. And let me tell you what's going to be happening to the saints while these judgment events are happening. And that's what the parentheses or the parenthetical sections, or I call them the angelic explanations to what just happened. And so in this session, Revelation 10 and 11, paragraph D, we looked at our second chronological section last week, which is the trumpets. Now we're looking at the second parenthetical section, or I call it the second angelic explanation. Again, I take it as a pastoral conversation the angel's having with John. Let me tell you why what you just saw was so important. Now, the strength of these two chapters is that God is assuring his people that even in the midst of the intense crisis of the six trumpet judgments, he's telling them great deception is escalating across the earth. He's saying, I want to assure you, I'm going to release prophetic direction at a measure you're not counting on. It's going to be a blessing, and I'm going to release great power. My people will have access to what the Spirit is thinking and doing. I'm assuring you that, the angel's telling John. And that's really the message of Revelation chapter 10 and 11 here. Paragraph E, just to remind you of the context of which this assurance of receiving greater prophetic direction and greater power, what is the context? Well, the last trumpet, the event that just happened, one-third of the human race has been killed by the judgments of God. But they continue to worship demons. They won't back away. And society is described as being dominated by four primary strongholds: murder, sorcery, witchcraft, occult, put whichever words in there you want, immorality, and theft. So the context, the social context of the culture of the unbelievers is witchcraft, demon worship, rebellion against God, murder, hatred, and the Lord's telling the saints, I'm going to give you prophetic insight at a level beyond what you might be expecting, and I'm going to release great power. That's really the message of Revelation chapter 10 and 11. Paragraph F, Jesus highlighted this great dilemma of the generation that he returns. There will be an escalation of deception like no time in history. And I want to say this, and we know it, but we got to really know this. By far, the most dangerous threat to the human family is deception. It's not tribulation. It's not persecution. It's deception. That is by far the most dangerous threat in this hour to believers and unbelievers alike. Because by buying into deception, and the major way it's going to be happening, it will have eternal consequences. A lot of folks, when they read the book of Revelation, they're more concerned about persecution or tribulation. Jesus emphasized stronger that the greater threat, the greater danger, will be deception for the church and for the society. And so he mentions that here in Matthew chapter 24. You know the verse as well. But know this, the Lord is prepared for all of this. Nothing is going to take him by surprise. Paragraph G, the greatest outpouring of the Spirit in history is going to be released in that hour, in those final years leading up to the return of the Lord. And it will be a spirit of power, yes, but it will also be an unprecedented increase of the spirit of prophecy. It says the sons and daughters will prophesy. He says, I'm going to pour out my spirit on all flesh. All the sons and daughters, we're talking about all the believers walking with the Lord, are going to have access to a greater dimension of the spirit of prophecy. One of the great needs, we've emphasized this many, many times in the Forerunner Study Group, is that the great needs of the end time in the end times will be the need for understanding. If people have understanding, then they have peace. They have confidence in the Lord's leadership and where things are going. They may not know all the details, but they got the general idea of what the Lord's doing, and they see His hand, they see His goodness, they trust His leadership. If you don't have understanding, you're far more vulnerable to fear and offense and deception, things that the enemy wants to sweep people away into darkness by not having clarity and understanding. You don't have to have all the details, but there's a lot of information in the Scripture given to equip the church in that hour. And one of the passages we look at often here in Daniel 11:33, I couldn't resist not putting it in the notes, though we've covered it many times. Those of the people who understand, this is in context talking about the end times, God will have a people who understand. Now, we're believing that it's going to be millions and millions around the earth. There'll be hundreds of millions who don't. But God will raise up people all through Asia, Africa, you know, North and South America, Europe, the islands of the earth. They will have understanding because they're going to be studying the Word. And they're not going to be lost, kind of just, you know, so vulnerable to fear and deception and offense towards God's leadership, etc. And these people will teach many. The many that will be hungry for knowledge, for understanding, many unbelievers, I believe millions of unbelievers will be hungry for understanding. What is happening? Does anybody have any reliable information to where things are going? And you don't need a microphone to be one of those people of understanding who touch many. In the age of technology, I mean, you from a electronic device in your kitchen, you could be giving some information that affects millions of people all around the world. You may be a 90-year-old grandma at home, and you type it in there, and boom, you just don't know. And so don't think, well, you know, I've never really been a Bible teacher. You don't know what dream or what verses the Lord might connect and shed light on in your life now or many years from now or sooner or later. We don't know, but I know this. There will be an incredible hunger in the earth among believers and unbelievers alike for understanding. And this passage in Daniel 11:33 is not talking about just general understanding of Bible info or how life works. It's talking specifically about understanding of what's happening in God's end time plan. That's the context of Daniel 11, verse 33. Go ahead and turn to page 2. Well, we start, and John sees this mighty angel. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this angel, but I believe that this angel possesses a great measure of the glory of God in his person. And one of the reasons that's significant, because the unusual caliber and stature of this angel is intentionally connected to the prophetic ministry this angel is going to be pointing and highlighting. And I believe that the stature of this angel gives insight into how the Lord is going to release the prophetic across the earth. Meaning that it's not just any angel connected to the end time prophetic ministry. I mean, he's announcing it. He's highlighting it. And I believe that the facets of the glory in this angel are going to be reflected in part in the great move of God at the end of the age. It says this mighty angel was clothed with the Shekinah glory, the cloud of God's glory. This mighty angel had a rainbow on his head. His face was like the sun. His feet were like pillars of fire. He had a little book in his hand. Little book. But the good news, the book is open, meaning the information is accessible. And this mighty angel is going to release prophetic information, is the idea. And he's going to point to more prophetic information that's yet to come. And this angel set his right foot on the sea and left foot on the land. And he cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. Real quick, rapid fire here. Number one, the mighty angel, I believe, is connected to this prophetic commissioning and this prophetic highlighting of the prophetic spirit that's going to be released in the end time church. It's not just the angel will be mighty, but the church will move in a spirit of might and power. And I believe that it's not an accident that a mighty angel is the one introducing and highlighting the end time prophetic move of God. This angel is clothed with the glory of God. There's going to be a manifestation of the glory that is far greater than the Antichrist's false glory. Antichrist will have great signs and wonders, but the true Christ is going to release a spirit of glory on the end time church. There's a rainbow around his head. The rainbow in Scripture speaks of God's commitment to his promises, but more than that, he's going to release his promises with tender mercy. The rainbow speaks of his mercy in all of his dealings as well. The Lord says, you can count on me as I release the prophetic spirit. I'm going to take weak and broken people, and I'm going to be merciful as I bring them into the fullness of their destiny that I've ordained for them. The angel's face is like the sun, bright, vibrant, shining light, like John the Baptist. Jesus says it was a bright and shining lamp. He had a vibrant spirit. The end time church is going to have a bright countenance, meaning a bright spirit, a vibrant spirit. The end time church isn't going to be cowering in a corner, you know, just escaping and abdicating to everything, you know, just letting the enemy have his way. They're going to be bold and strong in their spirit. This angel will have feet like fire. Part of the message of the end time prophetic move of God is that God's judgments are sure. God is zealous for his judgments. His judgments will confront and remove everything that hinders love. And he's going to cause love, which is the same thing as holiness, to abound amongst his people. This angel is a statement of the judgments of God that result in holiness and love, which is really the same thing. His feet are on the land and the sea. This angel is serving an international global purpose as well. Meaning it's not, well, I hope God's visiting, you know, the revival center over that part of the world. He's saying, no, this thing I'm embracing, it's a global move of God. My spirit, somebody says, oh, I got to move to this city or that city or here or there so I can, quote, get in the revival. I have good news for you. This angel, his commission and what he's calling the prophetic ministry too is going to touch the ends of the earth. It's going to be a global reality. And this angel, when he cries out, he's roaring like a lion. In the boldness of a lion. The faithful witnesses of the end time church won't be timid. I'm sure they'll be bold as a lion. They'll be humble, but they'll be bold. They'll be fearless. And they won't love their life even unto death. Well, there's more in all of those seven facets, but I'm just putting a little bit. Like, for instance, number two here. He has a little book in his hand. He set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. That's symbolic, I believe, of a global impact. But if you take it literal, His right foot is on the sea, that'd be the Mediterranean Sea. His left foot would be on the land. He's facing Egypt and Africa. This angel's looking. Well, we can go on and on about that, but we're not going to right now. Okay. But my point is, these seven facets have several dimensions to them, possibly. The Lord's got a lot more in store for his people. And this angel is just a snapshot, just a down payment of where this thing is going to go in the glory of God. Let's go to paragraph C. Verse 3. Now, when this mighty angel cries out like a lion roaring, it's not a whisper. Something dynamic happens in the spirit in the heavenly realm. Seven thunders utter their prophetic voices. These are prophetic words, by the way. And verse 4, when these seven thunders, these prophetic words, were spoken, they uttered their voices. John was so enthusiastic. He was so captured by the significance of these seven messages that he began to write. He said, oh, this is amazing. And the voice comes from the throne of the voice of the Lord, and we don't know exactly how, but the voice from heaven says, no, don't write these things down. We don't want these things written down. Seal them up. They will be revealed in the Lord's timing in that hour. Now, let's look at this passage again in verse 3. It says, and when he, the mighty angel, cried out, that's some sort of heavenly signal, some timing indicator that I don't fully understand, but it's when this angel roars, these seven prophetic messages are released. Now, these seven prophetic messages may be entire categories of message. I mean, it's not just one-liners. It might be, you know, they might be very detailed, each one of many, many details. Now, these seven voices, they're personified. These seven thunders are personified like they're a person with a voice. And so it's a little bit of a mystical, kind of almost cryptic way to say it. Are these seven angelic beings of a different order we're not familiar with that are referred to as thunders? That they have voices. Maybe yes, maybe no, I don't know. Is it just seven times where the voice of God comes from the throne? That happens in the book of Revelation a number of times. It's the voice from the throne giving seven, again, prophetic messages. Now, what are these seven thunders, these prophetic messages about? Because a thunder in the book of Revelation is often about messaging. God thunders and it resounds in the lives and the hearts of his people. This is my theory. Nobody knows what these seven thunders are. But I'm always, astonished, perplexed, you know, mystified by how much of the end time strategy God tells the enemy that he's going to do. It's like he tells the Antichrist, you will kill the two witnesses and they will raise. It's like, Lord, don't tell him that. Surprise him. He goes, no. I'm going to provoke his pride. I'm going to tell him that he's going to do it and he will be surprised that they will raise from the dead. And so the Antichrist has this, and his empire, they have an amazing amount of information that's made available to them by the prophetic church preaching the word. They don't believe most of it. Elements of it will stir their pride, and they'll say, oh, we'll prove this won't work. And the Lord undoubtedly has some of that that's playing into why he gives that information. You know, but I've mentioned to the Lord a few times, He loves me, but he didn't take my advice. Like, I wouldn't be telling the enemy this stuff. I'd keep it secret. Well, I think these seven thunders are elements of what the enemy doesn't know that's going to happen to the enemy. Or they're elements of the enemy's plans that Satan hasn't even sorted out yet. God says, I've already know what they're going to do. Or they're elements of what God's going to do to the enemy. He goes, I don't want them to know these things. But I will let my people know. So this do not write is, in my opinion, strategic, but I believe it's pastoral. The Lord's saying, no, I'm not going to tell the enemy this part of what I'm going to do with the church or what they're going to do that they don't even know they're going to do. But I already know. And so I'm saying, well, Lord, he says, don't worry. I will give this information. I have a lot more detail to give my people in that day. That's the takeaway message from this. In my opinion, of course, my opinion doesn't overly matter on this. I don't think, again, these are like one-sentence prophecies. I think they might be, each of them might be a book. I mean, who knows? I just made that up. But, I mean, it might be a lot. And I'm saying, Lord, and he's, I'm imagining him smiling going, I know everything about what's happening, and I'm not going to tell you till the last moment, not because I don't want you to know just that. I don't, because I want to do things in your heart when I reveal this, but I don't want the enemy to know either. So, but just know this, I've got everything under control, and there's a lot more I'm going to tell you that I haven't yet told you. That's what I take away from this. And so I love this passage. And I believe the Holy Spirit is going to unlock these sights and these insights. And, you know, there's always going to be some little weird group on the hill that's going to be the ones that claiming they know the third thunder, you know, and they're us four no more. We know it. Like, whatever. I believe, I know the Lord's leadership enough to know this, that something of this magnitude, he will confirm it in the global body of Christ by prophets with a proven history that are walking in holiness, that are walking in power, that are walking with zeal for the Lord. And there'll be prophets, male, female, in Asia, in Africa, in Europe. They'll be getting the same thing at the same time. That's my opinion of how he will confirm this. It won't be some little guy up on a hill, and him and his four people in the Bible study. They know what nobody else on the earth knows. So if you're ever in one of those Bible studies, get out of it. Because this is for the global body of Christ. This angel's got his feet on the land and the sea. This is global. This isn't us four no more group. You know, we get it. Nobody else does. Aren't we amazing? We have no interest in that kind of thing. And you don't either, or you wouldn't be in this group here. Roman numeral 3. Well, the angel, this mighty angel, I want you to, there's a couple of really key points here. Verse 5, he raises his hand to heaven. Notice that. And he swears to God, and here's the title, the God who lives forever and forever. I want you to notice those two actions of this angel. Because you're going to see in a moment, those are the exact same two things the angel does who visited Daniel. In Daniel 10, 11, and 12, he raised his hand to heaven and swore to him who lives forever. Meaning there's an intentional connection between what this angel's pointing at here and even what I'm assuming, I don't know, this is the same angel who visited Daniel, Daniel 10, 11, and 12, which is Daniel's fourth vision, his end time vision, and it's very, very significant vision. But this angel, he promises, he again raises his hand, swears to the God, the way he says, who lives forever and forever, the same way he said it to Daniel, and the promise that he gives is that the coming of the Lord is a minute away. There's no more delay. And that's really the same thing he promises Daniel. He swears the time will end in 3.5 years. It won't go beyond that. It's there on both occasions, that angel, I'm assuming is the same angel, talking about the same prophecy, and in both instances giving assurance that the time is very, very short. Not in that sense where, you know, the Lord says, I'm coming quickly, 2,000 years later, he hasn't come. But I mean in the sense it's months away. It's not decades and decades away. Paragraph B, you can just read that on your own. All I'm doing really in paragraph B is giving you the Daniel passage so that you connect the two. The point is, study Revelation 10 and 11 in context with Daniel 10, 11, and 12. Study them together. I believe that's meant to be concluded when you look at these passages. Well, paragraph C, this angel promises no more delay. The very next event chronologically is the seventh trumpet, the coming of the Lord, when the nations, the kingdoms of the earth belong. Well, Jesus is already over the kingdoms of the earth, but when it says the kingdoms of the world become the kingdom of our Lord, it means openly manifest for everyone to see his leadership over every nation. That's the next event that takes place. Because we've seen the sixth trumpet. The very next chronological event, the event in sequential order, is the seventh trumpet, and that's the coming of the Lord, and he's taking his rightful ownership, the heir of all the nations of the earth. Top of page 3. Well, this phrase, in the days of the sounding, I didn't read it when I was doing the verse a few minutes ago, but I'm going to go ahead and read it now. Verse 7, the angel says, this mighty angel, in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, the seventh trumpet, in the days of the sounding of the seventh trumpet, the mystery of God, which means it's not a mysterious purpose, it's the mystery of God that's made clear by all the prophets. The Messiah is coming as the Son of Man to rule the nations, to drive wickedness off the planet, to fill the earth with the glory of God, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. That, the mystery of God doesn't mean the secret. It means the salvation plan of God that he's had from the beginning. He's kept a secret, but he's unveiled it little by little. You know, Isaiah, Jeremiah, 1 Moses, Elijah, all the way through, then Jesus, then John, all the way through the history, he's been unveiling more and more, but it's the salvation purpose is going to come to completion in the days of the sounding of the seventh trumpet, the seventh angel. The seventh trumpet, or the sounding of the seventh angel, which is the same, is very significant. Paragraph D. The seventh trumpet is the only trumpet, notice this, that is described as sounding over days, in the days of this, not once, maybe the other trumpets, they go several days too, we don't know. It doesn't say that it's a one-time blast, that's what we assume, but there's so much. In the book of Revelation, we assume, and then when it's all, the whole story unfolds, we go, wow, who would have thought? But maybe all of the trumpets have days, we don't know. But I know one, this thing, the seventh trumpet, it's not one long blast for an hour. It's a blast that's heard over days. And this is the trumpet that is identified with the Lord coming back to the earth to take over the leadership, the kingdoms and the nations of the earth. This seventh trumpet, when it blasts initially, it initiates that 30-day period which is connected with the Lord's second coming procession. There, after the seventh trumpet, there's 30 more days left before the Antichrist is destroyed and thrown into the lake of fire. There's 30 more days after the 3.5 years. There's 30 more days after the 42 months, which is 3.5 years. So really it's the 43rd month, the extra 30 days. The Bible talks a lot about 1,260 days. Well, the angel told Daniel, there's 1,290. There's 30 more days. And it is initiated by the seventh trumpet. Now, how many days does this trumpet blast? I don't know. Maybe a few. Maybe longer, maybe shorter. I don't know. But it's interesting that this is the only trumpet that has connected to it, days of it blasting, and it is connected to when the Lord is openly received as inheriting and taking over the control of all the kingdoms of the earth. It's a glorious reality. Paragraph E, to say it again, the mystery is finished. And again, the mystery, at the beginning, nobody knew any of it. The angels did not know, but little by little, God revealed it through Abraham, then Moses, then the prophets, then through Jesus. Little by little, through the apostles, he unfolds the mystery. But in a sentence, it's his redemptive plan. That's what it means. Don't be thrown off by that term, the mystery. It's his salvation purposes. And the main aspect, the absolute pinnacle, is when the Son of Man comes back in a physical body, sets up his kingdom in Jerusalem, and he drives darkness off the earth. That is the critical issue. And there's 1,000 great things that happen in the domino effect of him coming back. So look at here, we're getting ahead to our next session, not next week, but the week after. Is that verse 15, look at this. This is our next set. This is later on after the parenthetical section. The next chronological event, right here, Revelation 11, verse 15, the seventh trumpet, the seventh angel sounding means the seventh trumpet. And when he sounds over some days, the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdom of our Lord. He'll reign forever and forever. Paragraph F. Let's look at this trumpet, this seventh trumpet. most of you are familiar, paragraph F, that Paul connected the timing of the rapture with the last trumpet. He didn't tell us what number, because there might be more trumpets than the seven. We don't know. Could be a few more. We know there's at least seven. But in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, let me be clear. The rapture happens at the last trumpet. The last trumpet. Then he says also in 1 Thessalonians, he connects the rapture with the trumpet again. So on two passages, Paul connects the catching up of the body of Christ with the trumpet. And in 1 Corinthians 15, he calls it the last one, the very last of them. Now, the paragraph F still, the seven trumpets in the book of Revelation, they are the only numbered trumpets in the Bible. So when Paul says the last one, you're thinking, I mean, it's very, very reasonable. He's thinking of numbered trumpets. It's the last of the ones that are numbered. I believe Paul's last trumpet, and many, many others do as well, it's not a secret little insight, is the seventh trumpet mentioned here. It's the trumpet when Jesus takes over all the kingdoms of the earth. And I also believe it's the seventh trumpet because it's the last trumpet mentioned, not only in the book of Revelation, in the Bible. It's the last trumpet mentioned in the Bible. So folks that believe in the pre-tribulation rapture coming at the last trumpet, you know, I've talked to some, they go, well, it's a trumpet that nobody knew about. And I go, okay, it's possible. The rapture could be a trumpet that nobody knows about. But it has to be after these seven trumpets. It's got to be later on down the road then. It can't be before the tribulation. It has to be at least the seventh trumpet or after that if there's some trumpet nobody knows about. Well, that kind of messes with the pre-tribulation rapture at the last trumpet. Now, some say, well, it's the last trumpet before the book of Revelation. I go, oh, it's a little tricky. And again, I'm not interested in winning arguments. I'm interested in winning hearts. I never want to match wits and win Bible Jeopardy, end time Bible Jeopardy. I don't want to beat people. That's not the point. I want to win hearts so people have confidence. And I want people to lay that idea aside that the last trumpet is somehow before all this happens. You know, it's a little shift of terms and words. And because I don't want them to be in the midst of increasing trouble and think that the Bible's not true. I was always taught none of this would happen in the lifetime of believers on the earth, and the Bible must not be true. That's my passion, really, is that point right there. Because there's going to be a lot of folks that are thinking life is going to get better, and the Lord's blessing, and they're going to be taken away, and then all this stuff happens. They're going to be watching from heaven, playing violins and trumpets and harps, going, glory to God. Aren't you glad we're not down there? And the Lord says, no, actually, I'm going to use you in the process, and I'm going to perfect the church in the process and win the great harvest. I love what Asher and Trader says. This doesn't even fit here, but I'm going to say it anyway. Asher and Trader, I've said it many times. He goes, you know, if I'm wrong and there is a pre-tribulation rapture and before all this happens, he goes, I'm not going up. I'm staying down here. I said, what? He goes, I want to see the great harvest. I haven't gone this long to miss the great harvest. I'm staying down. Anyway, he was doing that tongue-in-cheek. I just thought it was cute. Okay, let's go to Roman number 4. So, there's this little book. And this little book seems connected to the vision of Daniel 10, 11, and 12. Many think that. Others think the little book is just the remaining chapters of the book of Revelation. I could go either way. I'm a study it all anyway, so I'm not overly concerned. Because I'm going to study Daniel 10, 11, and 12, where that angel raised his hand and swore to the God who lives forever and forever and gave a very similar description as what happened here in Daniel's 10. But also this mighty angel, not only does he have the little book, he knows about the seven trumpets, the seven thunders. He knows about the end time prophetic ministry. And in a minute, we're going to hear about the two great prophets, the two great witnesses. They're all in this section here. It's all about power and prophetic for the people of God. I'm excited. I'm encouraged. But notice this in verse 8. The voice, the heavenly voice, again, I'm assuming it's coming from the throne or maybe from an angel. It doesn't overly matter. It is the voice that is inspired by the Spirit, any way that it goes. some will debate and argue about it. And I go, at the end of the day, it's good material. It's reliable info. That's what we really care about. And the voice said, hey, John, verse 8, go to that mighty angel who has face like the sun and the glory on him. Take the book out of his hand. John's thinking, I'm not getting close to that angel, man. Are you kidding me? Take the book out of his hand. Hey, voice, tell the angel just to hand me the book. How's that? That's just my read of it. No, go take it. I want you to take initiative. I want you to be actively involved in pursuing this. And that mighty angel is holding it. I'm just picturing John. I mean, a mighty angel with a face like the sun. I mean, you think, well, I'll just go up there and say, hey, bro, can I have the book? No, I don't think it works that way. I think it's intense. Anyway, I'm just picturing this in my own world going, So, verse 9, I went to the angel and I said, I'm adding a word, sir, would you please give me the book for just a moment? No, he just said, can I have the little book? And the angel said, yeah, but here's the deal. I'm going to give you the book. You had to come to me. You had to take initiative. You had to rise up and come and put yourself in this position. I wasn't going to toss it to you or hand it. You had to come to me. There's significance in the initiative and the action that the prophetic people have to take. He says, but it's not enough to take the book. You got the book. You got to eat the book. John's going, eat the book? He goes, yeah. But I want to warn you. When you eat this book, there's a sweet and sour dimension to this book. He says, when you eat it, you're going to get sick in your stomach. But it won't hit you for a few minutes. At first, it's going to be sweet like honey. I call it sweet and sour. So I took the book, and I thought, sweet, but then it gives me a stomach ache? That doesn't sound okay. That surprises me. So I took the book, verse 10, and I ate it, just like the angel told me. Oh, I was like, this is like honeydew melon or something. It was just so... And a little while later, I think I ate too much or ate too fast. No, you didn't eat too much or too fast. You understood what the book really was saying, and it made your stomach hurt. Paragraph B, let's talk about this phrase, eat the book. A number of Bible translations say eat the scroll. The word scroll or book is used interchangeably by different translations. And we like the term eat the scroll. We've used that term over the years because many NIV, ESV, numbers of them use the phrase eat the scroll. And Ezekiel, 500 years before John, a little bit more than that, he was told to eat the scroll. So John knew about this idea of eating the scroll. But what it meant to eat the scroll is to assimilate and digest the content of the prophetic word. Don't just underline it, give the thumbs up, this is amazing. Digest it, assimilate it, take time with it, eat the scroll. You can't do this on the run. The principle here, God's messengers must digest the word related to his end time purposes and plans. Top of page 4. Well, the sweetness, we love the sweetness. Everybody loves the sweetness. The end time revival. The perfected church, the bride made ready, the harvest in all the nations. Oh my goodness! The greater works than these, the outpouring of the Spirit, all the sons and daughters prophesying, the deliverance of the saints. Oh, we love the sweet message, but the bitter message goes along. The saints will be persecuted. The judgment of God will really create human suffering. It's necessary. Because God's got the eternal big picture. He's removing everything that hinders love. And there's challenge and difficulty in the journey. It's sweet, but it's bitter. And then when John digested it, paragraph E, that angel, that mighty angel said, now you got to prophesy. Now you have to prophesy to nations. Well, John's in his 90s, most scholars think, who take the book of Revelation in a literal way. Then his 90s, and he's in prison on the island of Patmos. He's not going to, like, catch a plane and go to the nations, to all the conferences, and preach to all the kings. And how's he going to do that? And there's several different ways that people have figured that out. But even in the writing and the publishing and the book being published, or what he's going to unpack in the next few chapters, I have a little bit of that written here. But it's this word that that after John ate the scroll, he must, it's that word must, prophesy. That's an interesting term, because this is an insight into how God's kingdom runs. The administration of his kingdom. He has humans on the earth that must prophesy. Well, we get an insight. Well, there's many passages to go to, but here's one of my favorites related to this subject. Paragraph F. Jeremiah is a youth. We know it. Jeremiah 1, he's a young man. Verse 9, the Lord touched his mouth. And then the Lord said in verse 9, I put words in your mouth. But verse 10, you have to say these words, Jeremiah. And when you say them, there will be a domino effect in the spirit. It will set things in motion. There will be shifts in the spirit. You will say it. Angels, demons, and people will react. Some good, some bad. But it will result in nations being pulled down and uprooted, and nations being built up and planted. And God has put his word in the mouth of his servants. They must say the words. Angels are moved by them. Demons are moved by them. People are moved by them. Godly people, ungodly people, the in-between people. There's controversies, there's hassles, there's hardening of heart, there's tenderizing, there's loosing of angels, demons activated. God's servants have to say these things. That is, he says, I don't want to run my kingdom on the earth apart from my people in partnership. So, but the challenge, you can't just speak words. It's the words of a man or a woman who has eaten the scroll. It's words that resound in your belly. They're real to you. They're not just the sweet words. They're the bitter words. They're not just the bitter words. They're the sweet words. But when we've assimilated them, and it takes more than a minute or a class or six modules to get it clear, we have to eat the scroll. It does take time. And John and Daniel, they were both elderly men, their 80s and 90s, and they were still eating the scroll as seasoned prophets. I mean, they were both prophets 50, 60 years, 70 years, going on 70, and they were both eating the scroll, even in their later days, in their 80s and 90s. They're eating the scroll. They're meditating. They're letting the word become a part of them. So when they speak it, it's not a detached, you know, I'm giving you Bible info. I'm all in. This is a part of who I am. I'm connected with the Lord's heart. Roman numeral 4:5. Well, now John moves to the very next verse. He just was told to prophesy. Well, he's now going to do some prophesying right here in chapter 11. He's going to prophesy about the greatest prophetic movement in history. He's going to prophesy about two prophets coming forth that are going to have a stronger anointing than Moses and Elijah. And the world impact, because if these two prophets have that kind of spirit of power and insight on them, they're not the only two. The book of Revelation makes it clear there are prophets in the end time church, not just these two. Chapter 16, verse 6, I have them on the notes, but chapter 18, verse 20 and verse 24 talks about the prophets in the generation the Lord returns. Not just the two prophets, the two witnesses, but there's prophets across the nations. Well, he now is prophesying about the prophets, and he's prophesying about what's going to happen in Jerusalem around the temple, because there's going to be a very complicated, I don't know if that's the right word, there's going to be a paradox and tensions around what God does around the temple in the city of Jerusalem. And it's very important part of God's prophetic purpose, and it's important that God's prophetic people interpret it rightly. So he's going to prophesy about this now, because he was just told, prophesy to the nations. And the first issue he takes on is the temple in Jerusalem. And the second issue is the two prophets that are connected to that temple. And there's many, many implications to these two things. He's told in paragraph A, he's told to measure three things: the temple, the altar, and the worshipers. Like, huh, interesting. He says, you've eaten the scroll. You've got prophetic discernment. Now prophesy something very significant, but it won't be easy to discern. It's going to happen in Jerusalem related to the temple. He says, verse 1, the angel gave him a measuring rod. He says, okay, it's the same mighty angel. And the angel stood and he said, measure the temple, measure the altar, and measure those who worship. Verse 2, but leave out the court of the Gentiles that's outside of the temple proper. Don't even focus on that. Don't concern yourself with that because it's already been given to the Gentiles, of which the majority of the Gentiles around Jerusalem are Muslims. It's been given to them. Don't pay attention to that one right there. That's not your point of focus. Point of focus is on the temple itself. Now in paragraph A, I have written here, there are paradoxes and tensions in the tribulation temple. Now that temple hasn't been built yet. Most of you know the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed almost 2,000 years ago, 70 AD. And there's not been a temple for almost 2,000 years. But right now there's a lot of energy in Israel amongst the religious, you know, the Orthodox, rabbinic, Orthodox Jews to get that temple going, to get the sacrifices and all this. There's more and more energy picking up right now. And there's hostility amongst the Muslims about this. There's excitement amongst the church. And there's cynicism amongst the church. I mean, this is going to throw a whole lot of conversations into a tailspin when they build this temple and start engaging in the animal sacrifices. It's going to create a whole lot of tension amongst those who hate God and those who love God. Everyone's going to have to figure this thing out by the Spirit if we want to have God's mind on it. Now, here's the problem. It's called the temple of God, but the Antichrist uses it as the center of his worldwide worship movement. What? How could it's not called the false temple. It's actually called the temple of God. And the two witnesses minister in proximity to it. But it's desecrated and used as the epicenter of the worship of the Antichrist demon worship movement across the earth. Like, talking about a paradox, extremes at the, what is this about? Now, paragraph 2 under A, this isn't the millennial temple that Jesus is going to build when he returns. That's a different temple. Paragraph B, measure the temple, huh? Now, to measure something spiritually as a prophetic act, and that's what he's doing, means to evaluate it carefully by the Spirit. What he's really saying is, John, tell the people they have to discern by the Spirit what's happening in that temple. It'll be clear in the Word, but it won't be a quick read. You're going to have to really pay attention. I want you to measure it, which again is biblical language. It's a prophetic act, which means determine its spiritual quality and its purpose. Why is God allowing it? What is right about it? What's wrong about it? Well, paragraph B in the middle, God's people are to measure and weigh the issues related to the tribulation temple. And, you know, just as a leader and as a pastor, I'm just going, oh, man, this is going to be all kinds of hubbub. And there's going to be so many collisions around this subject. But the Lord says, no, I know what I'm doing. It's a master plan. Trust me. It will even help equip the body to go through this process. Though some will get it wrong. Well, a lot of people probably get it wrong on the front end and then shift their insight as they go. The end of paragraph B, look at this. The temptation of some believers will be to criticize everything related to that temple. It's ridiculous. The body of Christ is the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's just absolute nothing. The other temptation by believers is the temple. It's amazing. I'm going to go find my secret little 1% of my Jewish roots. I'm moving back there. I'm going to offer cows on it. I'm in. No, slow down. There's a lot of wickedness going on in that temple. Oh, it's the temple. Unbelievable. No, just settle down. It's important. It's not all right, and it's not all wrong. Ugh. It'd make it easier if it was. Paragraph C. Again, this is the first thing John takes up when he's called, the very last verse of chapter 10, prophesy to the nations, he takes on probably one of the most controversial issues in the end time church will be the presence of the temple and figuring out what is evil and wrong about the activities and what God is using redemptively in the activities. Like, oh man. But just we're clear about one thing, that devout, God-fearing Jews who have not accepted Jesus can only be saved, I'll say it this way, by accepting Jesus, relationship to Jesus and his leadership. There is no other way of salvation. There's one way of salvation. And you're going to find there's more and more believers getting excited about Israel, and they're already leaning into different things that are pointing in this direction, and they're starting this very deceptive, they're deceived. This idea that the Jews don't need Jesus to get saved if they do the temple. No, that's an absolute falsehood. There's only one way of salvation, and everybody must come through the shed blood of the Lamb of God who died for our sins. There is no other way. And a lot of these devout Jews will offer animal sacrifices. Those animal sacrifices mean nothing to God. He's not looking at him going, wow, that's neat. No. He's looking at his son who became a man that was slaughtered on the cross going, no, that blood didn't mean anything to me. But at the same time, these devout Jews are offering these sacrifices, and the Lord's going to use some of the snapshots of what they're doing and saying, can't you see the Messiah in this picture? And a number of them in this journey will, oh my goodness, he's a man. He's the Lamb. And the Lord's going to use this. Others will be deceived and think it's sufficient to offer their sacrifices. And some believers will go on one side. Some will go the other side. Some believers will mock the whole thing. And John, the angel tells John, measure it. Discern it. Paragraph C, I have three examples in the Bible where God has measured a situation. And it means he's evaluated it. That's what to measure it means, to evaluate it. Well, we don't just measure the temple, paragraph D, and I don't have much on this because I ran out of space, but we'll have much more on the updated notes. Measure the altar. What? What do you mean measure? Discern what's happening in the worship prayer activities in that temple. Some of them are really evil, and some of them God's going to use in the journey of people. They're talking to God, they're speaking the word to the Lord, and they're going to discover Jesus in the process, and others will never go to that degree, even though they're God-fearing, and others will be worshiping the Antichrist. There's going to be worship, prayer activities related to that altar, and some are real blasphemous, some are helpful in ways that we don't all get, and others are not helpful at all. They're just leading people down the wrong path, not even, you know, the Antichrist worship movement. There's a number of dimensions to it. Measure the prayer and worship activities in that. Discern them. Use the word in collective wisdom in relationship with other members of the body of Christ that have a prophetic spirit that are going after the Lord. You got to discern that right. Not only that, then it gets more equally complicated. Measure the worshipers, the people. Some of them will be mark of the beast demon worshipers. Some of them will be zealous, born-again, on-fire Christians sent there by God to be a witness. Others went there in their own enthusiasm, and they need to be corrected. Others are unbelievers, confused, all kinds of combinations of worshipers. He says, discern those two. Well, that'll be some interesting discussion in your group next week. Well, we got a week off, don't we? It's the week after. Okay, top of page 5. He says, but leave out the outer court. Don't measure it. Don't focus on that. Don't put your focus. Don't put your energy on that which I gave to the Gentiles, which again, in that context, mostly are Muslims. I gave it to them. No, I don't want the Muslims to have it in the name of Jesus. I'm taking it back. I'm going to go die for Israel's army and get it back. The Lord says, don't focus on it. Just stop. Don't measure that. That's actually a command. And so some believers, because they don't really understand what this passage, what it's aiming at, they will measure it anyway, and they'll have all these opinions about God giving it to the Muslims, and they're going to do this, that, and the other. Who knows what humans do when they get going? He said, these Gentiles, again, they're not all Muslims, but many of them, they will tread down the city of Jerusalem and they'll tread it down for 42 months. Now, I think this court of the Gentiles will be given to the Muslims some years even before the Great Tribulation starts. I don't know. Year or two, a decade or two, I have no idea. But I think these activities will, the temple will be built, there'll be activities going, they'll give it to the Gentiles, there'll be a lot of controversy about whoever gave it to the Muslims, that part. Believers will be mad, Jews will be mad, Muslims will be mad. And again, this angel told John, tell them don't measure, don't focus on that. That's the wrong narrative. Stay focused on what you need to stay focused on. Measure the temple, the worshipers, and the altar. Paragraph 3, tread down the city underfoot. Well, Jerusalem is going to be tread underfoot by the armies of the Antichrist. We know those passages from Zechariah, and there's quite a few others as well, actually. And Zephaniah and Isaiah and other places we've looked at in the different modules. But anyway, the city of Jerusalem is going to be trod down. Paragraph 4, I want to say this, that here in Revelation 11, 2, the verse we're looking at, when he says the city will be trodden down by the Gentiles, John's actually referring to a prophecy Jesus gave maybe 60 years earlier. You know, if John is 90, you know, and it's 90 AD and Jesus 30 AD, if that's 60 years, that's probably close to true. Nobody knows for sure when, but here's what Jesus said. Verse 20 of Luke, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by the armies, know that the desolation is near. They will fall, the Jews, by the edge of the sword, and they will be led captive to all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled. Actually, Revelation 11, 2, John is actually, he heard Jesus say this in Luke 21. John was there. And he's 50, 60 years later, plus or minus a few years, drawing on that prophecy. Now, it's obvious, and scholars will point out, they'll be the first to tell you right off the bat, this was partially fulfilled in 70 AD. The Romans surrounded Jerusalem, and they burned the city. Here's the problem. It lasted far longer than 42 months. The desolation of 70 AD didn't end in 42 months. That's what the prophecy says. So this prophecy had partial fulfillment in 70 AD, but there's a 42-month limit on the severity and the crushing of that city that has not been fulfilled yet. It's ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy in Luke 21, because Revelation 11, he is quoting Luke 21. He's referencing at least. But it will only last 42 months. And so when I talk to people about the 70 AD, they go, all this happened in 70 AD. I go, no, it went much longer than 42 months. And the scripture says it would only last 42 months, not a day longer. Top of paragraph 5, this is just for those that are new. Those of you who've been around for a while, this is like really easy for you. But I just want you to know, there are 8 scriptures and 4 phrases that all mean 3.5 years. So there's 8 passages, I have them written there, and 4 ways to say 3.5 years. And there's a reason for that. I don't want to go into it now because I'm out of time and I'm already on page 6 and I'm out of time. I mean, I'm just starting page 6 and I'm out of time. So, but anyway, I just want you to know that. There's 4 ways to say 3.5 years in the prophetic scripture. And none of them say 3.5 years. They only say 1,260 days, 42 months, times half a time, or et cetera, or the middle of the week, et cetera. Paragraph G. Now, really pay attention to this one. This is in the same chapter. This is as important as measuring or discerning the temple, the altar, and those that worship at it. This is equally important. If you read Revelation 11, verse 2, which we just looked at, and you add verse 8 to it, you're going to notice there's 4 descriptions of the city of Jerusalem in the Word of God given by the Spirit. The city of Jerusalem is called a holy city. Verse 8, it's called a great city. It's called Sodom, and it's called Egypt. Unquestionably, he's talking about one city, Jerusalem. The angel mentions 4 aspects, 4 dimensions of how God sees the city of Jerusalem in the end times. Now, some people, when they look at Jerusalem, only see a holy city and a great city. Others only see Sodom and Egypt. There's a wide spectrum of events that take place in the end times related to Jerusalem and the temple. And the prophetic church must grasp it and see it like God does. I don't mean we know everything God knows, but we have to be in agreement with his narrative. It's a holy city. It's the only city in the earth that he put his name on. It's the only city in the earth, holy, he set apart forever as his city. It's called the city of the great king. That's what Jesus called it. The city of the great king, his city. Wow. It's a great one. It's importance, it's significance, it's prominence in God's purposes. No city like it. Sodom. End time Jerusalem will have a spirit of perversion like Sodom. It will be one of the most perverse cities in the earth. Sexual immorality and perversion. It will be like Egypt. It will be a city of oppression. Particularly, not only, but particularly the Messianic Jews will be persecuted and oppressed. Not only them. It will be a city that is a source and a center of oppression, like Egypt. So which is it? Well, all four. So we don't want to get like starry-eyed, like, wow, there could be no wrong. But we don't want to get down on the other side either and gang up on Jerusalem and say, oh, yeah, look at what's happening. The Lord says, no, I see the whole thing. I see the temple, the altar, the worshipers, and I see the four faces of the city. Not that those are the only four. Well, okay, now we're on page 6. Okay. The two witnesses. Well, most of you know this, so this we won't spend much time on this. It's a dynamic passage, but the real message is, if I'm raising up two prophets of that level, and I'm raising up many other prophets around the world, and the Spirit is going to be on sons and daughters globally, there is going to be a measure of prophetic power and information, and I got seven thunder prophecies, which may be really long ones, and I got the little book I'm opening up, and the glory of God is going to be being released in all this. Wow. Paragraph B, I'm going to skip B, but B's an important one. These two prophets are called the two olive trees and the two lampstands from Zechariah chapter 4. And this is a significant point because these two prophets, they are lampstands. They are going to be a source of prophetic understanding. They're going to be giving it out. And God's going to give them information they're going to be giving out. They're going to be lamps to the body of Christ across the earth and to others too if they'll pay attention. But they're not only going to be a lamp, a source of prophetic insight, of information that's critical in that hour. They will also be olive trees. And if Zechariah 4, again, some of you, I might lose you on this one. The olive trees were dripping oil into the lampstands. These guys will be a source of imparting the anointing to others, other prophetic people all around the world. They're not only a lampstand, they have the prophetic insight they're giving. They're going to have an ability to impart the glory of God to others as well. There's more to it than that, but that's just a little snapshot for right now. These two witnesses will do miracles like Elijah and Moses. Look at verse 5. If anyone wants to harm them, fire comes out of their mouth and kills them. Verse 6, like Elijah, you know, called down fire from heaven. But verse 6, Elijah shut the heavens, which means he caused a drought in Israel for 3.5 years. Verse 6, these guys will cause a drought in the land of Israel, the Middle East, maybe far beyond, for 3.5 years. During the days of their prophesying, which goes 42 months. Elijah shut the heavens, caused a drought, and sent fire down. Moses turned the water into blood. Not only is there a drought, we got a water problem. Now the water we do have turns to blood. But the most interesting at all, not just the measure of the power God has released to them, I mean, that's really significant. And undoubtedly, the trumpet judgments are connected to them as well. Because remember, we're in a parenthetical section here. This isn't chronological. This is a whole 3.5 year kind of panorama in the parenthetical sections. Here's the one that really strikes me or touches me. They strike the earth with plagues as often as they desire. Like what? As often as they desire. And I believe the angel would say their heart will be so in unity with God. They won't ever release power out of personal vengeance. no showmanship, no personal, you know, grandeur of how powerful they are. Like, watch this one, but the Lord will actually trust them. They have the glory of the Lamb within their sight. They are a model of the prophetic spirit. That's why he gives them that blank check, so to speak, because they'll never step out of the boundaries of doing something that isn't promoting the glory of Jesus and God's purposes. That's an amazing statement. That's a statement you want to look at and say, Lord, I'm going to take verse 6 here and make it a part of my personal life and journey. I want to be like that. Would you give me power like that? Well, look at Romans number 7. When they finish their testimony, the Antichrist will kill them. Now, interesting, I have good news for you. You've heard this many times, but you are immortal until you finish the will of God. The enemy can't kill you until your assignment's over. That's true of them, but it's true of you. They can't be touched until their assignment's over. Neither can you, actually. I mean, you could have troubles in your life, but you can't. The enemy can't take you home. If you're a bondservant of the Lord, engaged in your assignment, the enemy can't take you home. If you're engaging with him until your assignment's over. You don't always know when it's over. Verse 8. Now, these are one of these things that God tells the enemy camp to provoke their pride and maybe other reasons as well. He goes, when they die in the streets of Jerusalem, verse 9, the nations will see their dead body. Now, this is interesting. This is 2,000 years ago. John the Apostle is all but pointing to state-of-the-art technology. How are all the people in the earth going to see a dead body in Jerusalem from John's perspective 2,000 years ago? But all the nations will see their dead body. Maybe he just went like, Lord, I don't get it. But it's the only generation in history this could actually happen. Well, their dead bodies are there. The seeing the dead bodies, I think, is an important point, but that's not the main point here. The point is they won't bury them. Because, you know, the prophetic witness is, you kill them, Jesus will raise them from the dead. And the Antichrist goes, okay, let's see them. We'll keep them right there in the street. We'll dishonor them. We'll defame them by keeping in the street. And we're going to challenge your, quote, Bible promise, and we'll see. We are completely... Antichrist, do you realize they got a bunch of people, they've been saying this for years, they're going to get raised? He goes, trust me, I am not concerned about them getting raised. Verse 10, they are so excited, the earth is, because they don't see the judgments of God as God's zeal against their wickedness. They see the judgments of God as being produced by these two men. It's like King Ahab called Elijah, you troubler of Israel. All he could see in Elijah was the guy that caused the trouble. King Ahab couldn't see the God of Israel behind it. They think these guys are doing some kind of magic, making it happen somehow. I don't know what they're thinking, but they are so happy now. Paragraph B, verse 11, 3.5 days, the breath of God enters. They stand on their feet. Wait, Mr. Antichrist, you said it wouldn't happen. We told you, our aunts and uncles and nephews told us this was going to happen. You said it wouldn't. The Antichrist is going, that wasn't really supposed to happen. I don't believe that Bible stuff anyway. Great fear fell upon all, the nations are watching. Oh, it gets worse. They ascend into a cloud, heaven. This is the language of the rapture. And it's at the seventh trumpet. It's at the end of the 42 months, at the seventh trumpet, so... they're either the beginning or the end or something, or I don't know, they're connected in the rapture process. You got to figure out, are the first ones, the last ones, I don't really care. But they ascend in that cloud, which is the description of the rapture of the church. But they're a part of that as individuals. Here's the most amazing thing, we end with this. Right when they ascend, a great earthquake hits. 7,000 people die. Here's the miracle. A number of other people, they said, you know what? We're going to repent and turn to God. They actually turned to the Lord. This is after the 42 months. This is the seventh trumpet. This is the, they've been caught up in the air. These are unsaved survivors of the tribulation that are saying, we're going to glorify God. They obviously haven't taken the mark of the beast, this gang, because they did that. They wouldn't do that. But the Lord is going to turn this thing around. And I mean, there's so many dimensions to this chapter that are, but at least it's a beginning. We'll have a lively discussion in our Forerunner study groups when we meet next. Amen and amen. Let's stand before the Lord. Father, we thank you in the name of Jesus. Father, we thank you for this prophetic spirit that's going to increase and increase and increase. Thank you that you're the great leader of the church, of your people. I ask you to mark us even now. And Lord, I'm just going to pray this prayer for us. I want to be a man among a people that if you gave us more liberty, we wouldn't use the power outside of the will of God. Lord, we want to be like these guys. If we could call fire down and miracles, that we wouldn't ever use it to get a crowd or to make a name. We ask you in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's take about 2 minutes, take a break, and then those of you that have questions, are we? Oh, she's going to say that. Oh, okay, go ahead.